This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18, Jesus' trials. We're going to cover the five of Jesus' seven trials. He had seven trials altogether. All were for him to be sentenced to death for your sins and mine. The lesson for chapter 18 of the Gospel of John would be, I think, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. Just that simple. He was delivered up, put on the cross because of our offenses, and then God raised him from the dead to justify us. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. We know this word. We've gone through it countless times. Today, Lord, let us see something special, something new, something exciting that will touch our lives and even change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's always look for a fresh word from the Lord. His word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, isn't it? It cuts even between the bone and the marrow, like a surgeon's knife. So let's look for this word, which we know so well, to really just minister to us. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus is arrested, and then he is tried by the former high priest, Annas, and then he's tried by the Roman governor, Pilate. So in those are the trials we're going to be focusing in on. But remember, there were seven trials altogether, and we're looking at John chapter 18, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he had finished, of course, the prayer of the prayer to the Father. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So they've left the temple now. They've gone down into the city. They've gone down into that little valley and on up to the Garden of Gethsemane. You all know where that garden is, whether you have been there or not. How many have seen a picture of the skyline of Jerusalem with the gold dome, Dome of the Rock, mosque in the center? The photographer is standing on that Mount of Olives area right by Gethsemane. That's where the picture is taken. So they had come down that little valley on up to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they would have olives at that time. And Judas, verse 2, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, the Lord had already told Judas to go and do what he was going to do, and so he left the disciples and he went to sell Jesus out, to betray him. So where would Jesus be? Judas would know. He was part of the family. Betrayal is never pretty. Betrayal is horrible. But betrayal is particularly bad when it comes from the family. And this was betrayal from the family of the disciples. So Judas knew them. He had lived with them, slept with them, had eaten with them for all those years. And now he's going to turn on Jesus. And so he knows exactly where to take Jesus' enemies. Verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, we don't know exactly how many there are, but it's a huge number. To have a detachment could be several thousand. Several thousand soldiers coming just to take one man. And the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. All of this to seize Jesus, who had always been so peaceful, had always ministered to them ministries of love, and all of this just to put this man away. So Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So he speaks to this huge crowd, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." It was important for them to say of Nazareth because Jesus was a common name. There was even a Jesus there witnessing this, one of the disciples and others as well. It's the Jesus who comes from Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, "I am." But Jerry, my Bible says, "I am he." But look at that word "he." It's in italics. That means it was added by the translators for further understanding. But literally, in the Greek, he says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, or I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Notice the connection. What makes them fall to the ground? The utterance of that word, or those words, I am. They know from their history that Moses was called by God on Mount Sinai when he was caught by the burning bush attraction. Remember that? The bush was burning, and God said, I want you to go down there and let my people go. And he said, who should I say has sent me? And the Lord said, I am. Tell them that I am has sent me. So, I am is a reference to the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of all this world, Jesus Christ. I am. And the power of that name caused them to fall to the ground. It was the power of the name. And I want to focus on that for a moment, and that is, I think sometimes we take for granted the power of that name, the name of Jesus. When I was over in India in 1979 with Don Gossett, Don was getting prepared for crusades every night to as many as 100,000 people. We were in the very southern part of India, more Christian than perhaps Muslim, more toward the north the Muslims are, and Hindus sprinkled throughout. But still, 100,000 people would gather, and Don would lay on his bed in the hotel room, and there was a little book on his chest. It was called The Name of Jesus. It was written by E.W. Kenyon, and Don would co-author with the late E.W. Kenyon through his daughter several works. Loved E.W. Kenyon's works, especially The Name of Jesus. He had his Bible there, but he would work on that little book, The Name of Jesus. You can still get it. It's perhaps it's available, I'm sure, online. And I said, what are you doing with that book? And he said, I'm really focusing in on and saturating myself with the power of the name of Jesus. Well, we always say, and I want to ask, Lord, that you heal in the name of Jesus. I ask you, Lord, for direction in the name of Jesus. I ask for more finances in the name of... We say that, but we say that almost like a parenthesis. Next time we pray, let's focus in. Lord, I ask for this in the name of Jesus. That name, just I am, caused these several thousand to fall down. What will that name do at the end of your prayer? So we would go out and we would minister, and Don would preach for about 45 minutes for salvation, and then he would have an altar call. And the Lord had shown me as I was up on the stage, certain men had come. One was blind, another was lame, a lot of deaf people there. And it's hard to point them out of 100,000 people, but they're right in the front. And when the time came for the ministry of the gospel, he would let it crank in the name of Jesus. And miracles would begin to flow. Yes, that man that was blind was an old man, probably my age now as I look back. I was only 35 at the time, but he was an old guy. His eyes were opened. That lame man came in with two sticks, couldn't afford crutches, had two sticks, he was healed. And so it went, the name of Jesus. Don would always start with the area that he was strongest in believing. Can you believe that, you know, certain specialists, certain doctors are specialists? I was talking to Dr. Zondra about it, who's a generalist, if I can call you that, internal medicine. But now they're specializing. Not orthopedics, not orthopedics in your body, not even the upper body, but it's the right wrist, you know, or the left wrist. Well, God is not able to, is not going to differentiate. He can touch and heal anybody. But Don's specialty, if you will, was hearing. And he'd get those who were deaf to come on up first. And as they began to line up, they would have deafness and they would not be able to hear, but through sign language, they'd be communicating the word of God. And they were healed just like that, one after the other. There was a little baby in arms, probably about 3 months old, born deaf. And the mother had explained the situation. And Don, in Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus, he clapped his hands. The child's eyes opened up. It began to cry for the first time it heard. The power of the name. Don't take it lightly. So, Lord, I ask for healing in the name of Jesus. No, I ask for healing in the name of Jesus. Or if you need more energy, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That name is the name that causes all demons to tremble, sickness to flee, poverty to flee, whatever it is, use that name. I do it all day long. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So that name caused them to fall down. Every knee one day will bow, Paul says. One day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's use that name, the name of Jesus. Amen. So now when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back, they fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? I think they were afraid to say it again. You just get yourself off the ground. Remember, it's dark. It's around 2 o'clock in the morning. And they said again, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Jesus is always thinking about us. He's always thinking about us. Well, he hasn't got time for me. My needs are too small. Or my needs are too big and he can't handle them. Nonsense. He always has time and he's always able to meet our needs. He's thinking about the disciples. He knows he has to be taken. He knows he has to be killed. He wants them to be preserved. And why did he say that? Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. He lost none of them. Earlier in John, it tells us in chapter 10 that we're in his hands and he will lose none of us. Don't worry about losing your salvation. Just worry about walking in righteousness. If you sin, if you backslide, if you're not walking righteously, you haven't lost your salvation. You've lost a lot of sweet fellowship. You've lost a lot of power. You've lost a lot of peace of mind. But all you have to do is say, Lord, forgive me. I'm back home again like the prodigal son. So Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter is always first to do everything, isn't he? And here's several thousand people about to take the Lord, and there's a sword, and he takes that sword, and he's reaching for Malchus's ear? I doubt it. What's he trying to get? Trying to get his head. But thank God it was only the ear. Does Jesus care about an ear at a time like that? Dr. Luke says yes. Luke in his gospel says the Lord reached down, got the ear, put it back up on his head, and it was as good as new. Cares about others, cares about the disciples, cares about Malchus, cares about Jerry. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? I have to do this. I have to do this. So already we begin to see who is wanting Jesus to be killed, to be murdered, to be crucified. Does Satan want him crucified? Yes. Does Judas want him crucified? Yes. The high priest want him crucified? All of his enemies? That's right. Does the Father want him crucified? Yes, he does. Does Jerry want him crucified? Sadly, yes, I do. Because that's my salvation. That's my hope. That is my complete deliverance. He has to die. He was truly born to die. Now, all of us are born to live and then eventually die, but really, in one sense, he was truly born to die. That was his purpose of coming among us, to live among us, die for us, carry our sins, born to die. Well, verse 12 now talks about the first trial. The detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So in their haste to get him tried in a mock trial, if you will, they take him to Annas, who had been the high priest previously, and he was the father-in-law of the current high priest. Just by way of history, Annas really should have been the high priest, but it's said that Caiaphas had paid money to Roman officials and therefore had been granted that office of high priest, just paying for it. In any event, Annas is not the official high priest at this time, but they want to get the trial going, and Caiaphas is going to need time to bring the whole jury in. 70 ruling elders known as the Sanhedrin. So they've got to go to 70 households, knock on the doors, wake up, middle of the night, come, we're going to have a meeting, a trial. So they need time to do that. So they go to Annas to buy time, if you will. That's the first trial before him. Now Simon Peter, verse 15, followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So we see here the beginning of the denial of the Lord by Peter. Remember how they'd had this discussion before when Peter insisted he would not deny the Lord? "I'll even die for you." And Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So now we begin to see that denial. So they're brought before the priest, the high priest, and here's Simon Peter along with John. That's the one who's bringing him in. John is not afraid, incidentally. John takes Jesus, goes right with Jesus. He also will be there at the cross. But Peter and the other disciples will be afraid. And Peter is kind of torn here. Reminds me of me and perhaps you. He loves Jesus. He wants to be there with him, but he's afraid to be identified with him. Look at verse 16. Peter stood at the door outside, and the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. So this servant girl, when she saw Peter coming in, said, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" She knew that John was, but what about you, Peter? So Peter could have said, "Well, John's okay. His head is still intact. I guess I can say I am a disciple," but he was afraid. He said, "I'm not one of his disciples." He was denying the Lord. Now, the servants and the officers who made a fire of coal stood there. It was cold out, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. John is fine. He's open. He's up front. He's right with the Lord. He's declaring his loyalty to Jesus, and yet he's still being preserved. Peter is making himself vulnerable here because he is following the Lord at a distance. He's standing outside, and when he's confronted, he denies that he knows the Lord. In fact, he wants to kind of become more inconspicuous, wants to blend with the crowd, so he goes away, and there's an officer's fire over there. The soldiers are there. He sits down and pretends to be one of them, and he's warming himself by the enemy's fire. If you want to be close to Jesus, be like John. If you want to get in trouble, be like Peter. Follow the Lord at a distance and warm yourself by the enemy's fire. Both men are saved, but John is going to be spared all the grief that Peter is going to have. It's now early Friday morning, and Peter is going to grieve all weekend long. Through the crucifixion of Jesus, right to the resurrection, when Jesus makes a special appearance to him and welcomes him back into the family of God. Oh, long, long weekend. Both men saved. How about being like John? Stay close to Jesus, be upfront about your relationship with him, and trust the Lord. Or be like Peter. Follow at a distance so nobody knows about it. Be part of the secret service of Jesus, which doesn't exist. And warm yourself by the enemy's fire. Blend in with the crowd so that nobody knows you love the Lord. And agonize and sweat all weekend long. Well, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues, in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I've said nothing." So I've been very open. I've been very honest. What's the problem? "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." So I'm not hiding anything. He's being questioned here by Annas. Again, Caiaphas' group is still getting all the members of the Sanhedrin together for that ultimate trial. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Then Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. We're seeing that this law of the land is not being followed. The law of the land says you will not have a trial at night. This is in the middle of the night. The law says you don't strike the accused. The accused has been struck here. And that's pretty much the law in every land, including ours. So this is about as far as Annas can go. Now it's time for the official trial. Trial number one is over. Now he's taken to Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, who is the current high priest. So now verse 25, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Funny how when you and I get into a pattern of sin, we keep doing it over and over and over again until we're confronted by the Lord and come back to our right minds. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. That's the third time. Now, of all the several thousand people there, here is a servant who's a relative of Malchus. Gee. He cuts off Malchus's ear. The word gets around that he has done that. And don't you know, here is a servant of Malchus who's now confronting him again. So what goes around comes around, sowing and reaping. I do something to somebody bad, and then I need a favor of somebody. Oop, turns out that the one I want to get a favor from is a relative of the one I did bad to. Oh, my. How many times has that happened? Best solution to that, don't do bad to anybody. Then you don't have any troubles, right? So here he is. He's again being confronted, and he denies the Lord that third time, and there's that rooster. Can you imagine the sound of that rooster in the ear of Peter? Can you imagine how that must have sounded? The guilt, the shame, the agony he felt. I have felt it, and so have you. I'll never deny the Lord. I love him. I will not sin. And then I do sin. And I'm thinking, my feet are made of clay. How weak I am. How wrong I am. Forgive me, Lord. And I cry out to him. I get my nose in the carpet and I say, Forgive me, Lord. And he says, You're forgiven. And then what does he do? He sends me out to minister to somebody else. But I'm not worthy. But as Paul says, when I'm weak, then through his strength I'm strong. And I can share that word. So maybe today you're feeling weak. Maybe you've got your nose in the carpet thinking that there's nothing I can do for anybody. I'm worthless. No. What the Lord's about to go through, it was just for you and just for me and for all who call upon him. So you reach out in love to the other. You're not saying you're perfect, but you're saying I'm a sinner saved by grace. And that grace can cover your sin as well. So now he's going to Caiaphas, verse 28. And there's also a second trial, which we don't see here, where they're so anxious to get him before Caiaphas that they get him from Annas to Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin's not all gathered together, all 70. They need to get the whole jury. It's like going into a courtroom today, and you want to get that case started so quickly, you start before the judge, and the judge says, you know, the 12 jurors aren't here. Well, let's get started anyway. So you start having the trial, and then the jurors start to come in, and then you got to have it all over again. So right now we've got a second trial we don't really see much of without the Gospels being put together. But it's Caiaphas without the full Sanhedrin, the full jury. And it's also at night, and that's illegal. So they got to do it the third time with the full jury of 70 and in the daytime. So they are very interesting. They're like all of us. They want to be very careful about the law, that they're having the trial during the daytime before the full Sanhedrin, but they don't mind taking an innocent man and putting him to death. That we call that hypocrisy, right? We're all the same. There are people out there who are doing sins out there, and they should be punished for it. But I'm perfect. I'm whole. I'm righteous. No, we're all sinners, sinners saved by grace. So now verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So there's that hypocrisy again. They don't mind putting Jesus to death for nothing that he has done wrong, but they want to make sure they don't enter into the governor's palace because it's unclean. You see, the ruler at that time is Rome, and the governor is this man, we're going to see just in a few minutes here, Pilate, but they will not go in there because they're too pure and too holy for that. And so they have had that third trial, by the way, and now we don't even see that one here in John. In that trial, he was being condemned for claiming to be the Son of God. That would be blasphemy. In fact, the high priest said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And so there's that accusation, because that's against their law for a man to claim to be God when he's not. That's blasphemy. So the Jews want to put him to death for blasphemy, but they can't put him to death because they have no power. Rome is doing that. So now they got to go to Rome, and they got to get Rome to certify his death. But they've got a charge that's not going to be of any meaning to Rome. This idea that he's king is more important, but the idea that he's God is what they had already convicted him of. So going to Pilate and saying that he claims to be God would mean nothing to Pilate, because Pilate came from Rome, and that was polytheistic. You walk down the Appian Way in Rome, and there were nothing but gods and goddesses on both sides of the street. So this Jesus claims to be God, just another god. Caesar's God. And so that would mean nothing to them. It's kind of like going to the Hindus today and saying that Jesus is God. Great. So is my cow. So is my cat. So is this animal and that animal. What's another god? So we've got to find a charge that is going to impress Rome and get him crucified. So they change the charge, totally illegal, there and here. You don't go up on appeal and change the whole case, the whole accusation. They have to go forward with this. We've got to get a new accusation, and that is that he claims to be king of Israel. That will cause Pilate's ears to prick up. King, ruler, the one who will be ruling Israel when Rome is supposed to be ruling Israel? Not on my watch, they're going to say. So they led him to the Praetorium. They wouldn't go inside because they'd be defiled and couldn't eat the Passover. Notice how hypocritical. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Can you see how sin is so blinded? They didn't answer the question. The question is, verse 29, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" The accusation was that he claimed to be God. Now they've got to change it to be claims to be king. But they just simply said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." So they don't answer the question. So Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." So he's giving them the chance to judge Jesus, but they don't have the power of capital punishment. They can't put him to death. That's what they want him to do. "Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" That's true. They've lost their power. They had that power all those years. From the time that Moses led them up to the Jordan River and they were taken on into the Promised Land by Joshua and others, they'd lost the power to be able to put someone to death. God gave them that power, but they lost it because of sin, because they would not acknowledge God's Savior, Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't follow God. Kind of reminds me of my life and yours. The power in the name of Jesus. We've already talked about that. There is a condition. There is power in the name of Jesus, but it's not to be used by those who are not walking with the Lord and working with the Lord. Isaiah tells us that God's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. His arm is not short that it cannot save, but your sins have separated you. So I can say in the name of Jesus all day long, But if I've got unconfessed sin, I'm not walking with God, I'm being a hypocrite, it's just nothing but empty words in the empty air. No power at all. So we need to be prayed up and right with God and then lay hands upon people. And that's when the power and the deliverance really flows. So Pilate said, go ahead and take him. No, we can't do it. We've lost the power. We've lost the law. And so therefore, verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. See, he would be dying by the hands of Rome, not by Israel. So Pilate entered the praetorium again. He called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? So that's the accusation now changed from I am God to I am the king. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? So he wants to examine Pilate a little bit in saying, are you really sincere in asking this? Or like a parrot, are you simply repeating what was told you? So Pilate answered, rather sarcastically, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? So come on, this is not my party, this is not my accusation, I'm just simply here as a judge. What have you done wrong? So Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he is acknowledging that he is king. But his kingdom is not here and now. It's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. I would defend it. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he's telling us that his kingdom is real, and it's going to come. It's going to come in what we know as the millennium. And it's going to be strong and powerful and go from sea to shining sea. The whole world will be covered by that. But it's not now. Now is not the time. He knows he has to be crucified. He's going to have to then wait for that kingdom to be established. There will be a new birth of a church age in the book of Acts. We'll be covering that soon. The church is going to be coming forth with the power of the Holy Spirit. We are part of that. And then our time is now and has been for 2,000 years. But that time is going to come to an end, Paul tells us in several places. And we, the church, are going to be taken out of this world, known as the rapture. And as we're taken out of this world, the world's going to be put into 7 years of tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation in the last 3.5 years. It's going to be a time of separating the wheat from the chaff. The Antichrist is going to come forth, the one world ruler, and he's going to rule the world with an iron fist, persecute Jews and all who do not take the mark of the beast. At the end of that 7 years, while we're in heaven, the Lord's going to return, and we'll be right there with him. Revelation 19 talks about our coming back. We're going to establish with him his kingdom right here on earth. You're going to be here if you're in Christ. I'm going to be here in our resurrection bodies. And you and I are going to be here to help the Lord. There'll be people here living in their natural bodies, but we're going to be here to help the Lord to establish his kingdom. And we'll fight those who come against it. Just like he said here, if it was now, they would fight. You and I are going to be police officers, basically. We're going to have all sorts of duties to help the Lord to rule this world, one of which will be get on the plane or somehow get over to Israel once a year and worship the Lord. And if you don't worship the Lord, he won't send rain on your land to give you crops. That's one of the jobs you and I are going to have. We're going to get over to Israel. We're going to see Peter, James, and John. We're going to see King David. We're going to see all sorts of wonderful Bible people there alive in their resurrection bodies. It's going to be very, very real. We'll be here for 1,000 years. And then this earth will be burned up, and then we're going to be with the Lord in the eternal state, and on it goes into prophecy. But now is not the time for the kingdom. However, having said that, let's take another position. Is his kingdom now? Is he king now? Not of Israel, but is he king? Sure. He's always king. He always has been king. He's a king, and it's not evident here on earth. We have a lot of would-be kings and a lot of puppet autocrats of different nations trying to posture themselves as being almost like God. That's all going to come to nothing. But he is king, and he is available to his children, to his family. He's available to you, and he's available to me. He's available to be king in our lives, in our hearts. He gives us new birth, known as salvation, known as the born-again experience. By confessing our sins and inviting Christ into our hearts, we become born again. And as you become born again, he gives you eternal life. He promises that resurrection body. But he also says, you know, I want to be on the throne of your heart. You have a heart. You have a will. And you've been running things for yourself. In my case, 35 years of doing it my way. And then I gave my heart to the Lord. And now he said, we're going to do it my way. I want to be king. I want to be Lord of your decisions, your actions, your words, your reactions. And if I'm not king of all, I'm not king at all. And so, the question I have every day is, who is king in my life? I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror, get over that shock, and then I have to start doing some other things during the day. Now, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? And, oh, I'll tell you that person that did me wrong, and that person, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And the next thing I know, hey, I am king. I died for my sins? Don't think so. Who is Lord of my life? Who is king of my heart? Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm sitting on the throne of my heart. Call in the shots. I descend the throne. Forgive me. You are Lord. You're the one that's going to make the decisions. Thy will be done. That's a wonderful little phrase, but does it mean anything? Thy will be done? It depends on how you feel about it. So I want to go here and go there. Oh, thy will be done, but really I'll do what I want to do. No. Thy will be done, Lord. It's your will. You're the king. And I use that as much as I can every day. Thinking about making this move, making that decision, doing this, Lord, thy will be done, or according to your will. You're the king. Extra reading, I've mentioned this before, wonderful book about the kingship of your life through Jesus Christ. And that's called Not I, But Christ. Not I, But Christ. One of my very favorite authors is Roy Hessian, a British author, who wrote some wonderful little books, and that one's one of them. Roy Hessian, H-E-S-S-I-O-N. You can get it on the internet. Not I, but Christ. It's the whole theme is talking about how to let Jesus be king of your life. Not just born again, not just sinner's prayer, but daily being the actual king of your life. So we find here that the Lord says, no, my kingdom's not now. Pilate said to him, verse 38, what is truth? What is truth? Jesus had said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And if you hear the Lord's voice, you are his. If someone's not hearing the voice of the Lord, it doesn't belong to the Lord. There are people who have had sinner's prayers and they've gone to church, but you just know that there's no walk with God. Well, it's not our job to judge them, but you know they don't hear what the Lord's saying. They don't want to read his word. You share the word, they don't want to hear it. They're just dead to the word of God. Well, it could be they're not his. Are you questioning whether you are his or not? Lord, come into my heart. I invite you to be king, to be Lord. I want to hear your voice. And then you'll start hearing it. Unless sin blocks your hearing it. You can't hear his voice because there's another channel of noise out there. It's the kingdom of God. Lord, I want to hear your voice. So Pilate said, what is truth, being sarcastic? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault at all. Again and again, they say that he was innocent. Pilate said it. His wife had a dream, and in that dream, she got the news that he was innocent. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. So he's trying to get Jesus off the hook. The Jews are breathing down on him. The officers want him crucified for being king. Pilate knows it's nothing. And so he wants to use the rite of clemency. At the Passover, he can do clemency. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Here's the chance for them to be satisfied. Okay, he's guilty, but now let's release him under clemency. But they don't buy that. They called out again and said, no, not this man, but Barabbas. He was a robber. Release him instead. So now Pilate's between a rock and a hard place. So we've had so far, the first trial was Annas, the high priest, just buying time to Caiaphas to get the whole group together. Second time is Caiaphas, but he hasn't got the whole group. That trial's got to be repeated again by Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin. That's number three. Now they go into the civil courts. Pilate has now made a pronouncement, can't get rid of him. And so another trial is going to take place. And that's the fifth one. He's going to go to Herod. He's going to find out that Herod is the local king up there in Galilee region. He'll send him over to Herod, who wants to see Jesus and be entertained by him. And Jesus says nothing to him at all. And so Herod loses interest. That's number five. And he sends him back to Pilate. And that's when Pilate finally makes the pronouncement. We'll see this next week in chapter 19. He's scourged, and then he is sentenced to death. That's six trials. Annas. First trial with Caiaphas, second trial with Caiaphas, that's number three. Pilate number four, Herod number five, Pilate finally number six. But six doesn't equal seven. And what's the seventh trial? The people themselves are going to say, we don't want this man to rule over us. The rejection by the nation which sends Jesus to the cross. We don't want this man to rule over us. Seven trials to send Jesus to the cross. Do I fit into any of these trials? I wasn't there for the first or the second or the third. I wasn't there for the fourth or the fifth or the sixth. What about the seventh trial? I will not have this man rule over us. That gets back to kingship again, doesn't it? I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior over 40 years ago. I'm born again. But I don't want to do what he wants in this situation. It's my life. It's my money. I will do it my way. And every time I sin, and every time I want to go my way instead of his way, am I not saying I will not have this man to rule over us? Or he's not king. Jerry's king. Think about it. These trials are still ongoing, aren't they? Now, the fate of Jesus was determined. He got crucified, and he's now available with outstretched arms for those watching by YouTube and television. We're now reaching over 160 nations out of 196 nations. And if you understand English, you're hopefully following us through this program. Examine your heart. We're doing the same here. Have we sinned? Of course we have. Do we need a Savior? Of course we do. Has Jesus become our Savior, our Lord, and watch it, our King? Is he really? Or maybe you said a sinner's prayer in Sunday school when you were a child, or maybe you walked the aisle at a church service when the organ was playing. But what about today? Are you walking with the Lord the way you want? Are you submitted to him? Is he truly the King of your life? If not, now's the time to get it right. You're only a prayer away. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have looked into these trials, but the trial is going on even today in our hearts. What to do with Jesus? What to do with him? We can't put him on the cross. He has already gone that route. He has already paid for our sins, but we can push him away or we can invite him in. John tells us in Revelation chapter 3, in the words of Jesus, I stand at the door of your heart, and I knock. And if anyone will hear my voice, I will come to him, and I will fellowship with him, and he with me. So Lord Jesus, we invite you right now into our hearts. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You were delivered up because of our offenses, but you were raised for our justification. Thank you, Lord, for justifying us, declaring us righteous and innocent because of your blood. And now, Lord, that you're in our hearts, we're saved. But now the battle goes on, the trial goes on every day of who's going to be sitting on the throne of my heart, of my decisions, of my actions, of my reactions. Will I go my way or will I go your way? Lord Jesus, be my King, be my Lord, be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.